Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Thursday, June 20, 2019. And in this episode, Word Magazine 125, I'm going to be reading and offering some responses to some various questions that have been posed in recent weeks by email from folk who listen to the podcast and read my blog at jeffriddle.net. And so I want to follow up with some of these. We are finishing up a good week of vacation Bible school this week at Christ Reformed. I've been teaching this week our children and youth from the Gospel of Matthew on the life of Jesus. We do what we call a Puritan vacation Bible school. It's very simple. It's not a VBS in a box. We don't use printed materials from some evangelical publishing house, but we do things very simply. And I've thoroughly enjoyed that. And we'll be going later this morning and teaching the children about the cross and the resurrection as we're coming to the end of the week. Finished up my baseball coaching season on Saturday. My team made it into the championship game, and we lost a heartbreaker. We went into the top of the sixth inning down 2-1. We scored a run to tie it up, and then in the bottom of the sixth, the leadoff batter doubled, and they eventually brought the runner in. So that ends my baseball coaching season for 2019. My sons are going to go on to play some all-star ball, but I'm not involved in coaching that. So perhaps it will free me up to have a little bit more time to do Word magazines on a more regular basis. We'll see. Don't want to promise if I can't come through with it. So anyways, I get emails and get questions from people, and again, I'm going to review several emails and then try to give some responses. So the first email that I received posed these questions. So the writer said, "Hello, Dr. Riddle. Might you consider this Q&A for a Word magazine broadcast unless you've already addressed it? I don't recall coming across this anywhere yet. When one holds to the traditional / confessional text, how should we view and interact with, one, the critical text, i.e. texts or texts resulting from reasoned eclecticism, and two, English translations from the critical text? This particularly in light of the reality that, if one holds to the traditional text, one would presumably view the critical text as being an adding to or taking away from Scripture, which is a most serious thing. Thus, do we view the critical text and translations thereof still as Scripture, as parts of Scripture, as study resources only, or in some other type of category?" And so that ends the question, and it's a very good question, asks some really good things about, if you hold the confessional text, what is your view towards the modern printed editions of the critical text? And then, probably more importantly, what is your view on usage of translations that are based on the modern critical text, which would include the vast majority of modern translations that are on the market, ones that are popularly used in churches, whether it's the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, now I think called the Christian Standard Bible. Is it okay to use those Bibles, or do we reject them outright as being mutilations? He cites the passage at the close of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, and let me just read that if I can. So when you come to the end of Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So if we look at modern critical texts as taking things away, whether that's taking away the ending of Mark or taking away the pericope adulteri or taking away the coma Ioanneum, do we see these as apostate Bibles and should we approach them in that way? Again, it's a very good question. It raises the whole important issue that dealing with text and translation is a practical issue. It's a theological issue. And so just to begin with this, I would start with going back to the confession and going to chapter 1 and paragraph 8. Chapter 1, paragraph 8 of our confession is seminal to the confessional text position. And this is what it says. This is chapter 1, paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So this paragraph, very important paragraph, addresses both the issue of what is the proper text of the Bible, and it also addresses the issue of the importance of translations of the Bible. So with regard to text, the confession says that the original language texts, the Hebrew and the Greek, those are the texts that are immediately inspired. It uses Hebrew for the Old Testament. Of course, there are a few Aramaic portions in the Old Testament, but in general, we can say the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is written in Greek. Now, the framers of our confession, when they thought about the Hebrew Old Testament, they were thinking of the Masoretic text, the traditional Hebrew text. And when they thought about the New Testament in Greek, they were thinking of the received text as they were reading it in the printed editions of their times. This is proven out by looking at the proof texts. When they have the doctrine on the doctrine of God, in chapter 2, they cite 1 John 5:7. So they were thinking in terms of the traditional text as being the authoritative text. They also, though, stress the importance of translations. They talk about it being the right of believers to be able to read the Bible in their heart languages, in their mother tongue. And the only way they can obey God's command to read and to search the scriptures is if they have an adequate translation of the Bible. What do we do about the critical texts? Well, I think for someone who holds the confessional text, you can certainly read and study the various critical editions of the text. I've said many times before that the Nessel-Aland series, now in its 28th edition, and there'll be a 29th before long, is an incredible resource. It's an amazing feat of scholarship. The apparatus is so succinct, and their system of abbreviation is just genius, and there's so much information packed into a very small compass of space. And so, of course, anyone who has a historical interest in the transmission of the Bible is going to make use of modern scholarly critical editions of the New Testament. In the Last Word magazine, in my review of Dirk Jonkin's work, he made the charge that those who hold to the Textus Receptus simply have a theological and not a historical interest in the text. I disagree with that. We do have a theological interest in the text, but we also have a historical interest. And so I think it is important for those who are ministers and scholars in particular to make use of various scholarly resources, including modern critical editions of the New Testament text. Now, when it comes to the exegesis that I'm doing for preaching, when it comes to any type of authoritative doctrinal preaching, teaching, scholarship that I might be doing, I'm going to rely on the traditional text and not on the modern critical text of the Old and New Testaments. As far as translations go, it gets, of course, a little stickier. What do we say about translations? Well, we might choose the position which some choose to say, you know, I'm only going to use the King James Version. I prefer the King James Version. Of course, there are those who are classically, truly KJV onlyists who believe in a special inspiration of the KJV. That's really not a position consistent with the confessional text position because, again, we believe the Bible is immediately inspired in the original language text in Hebrew and Greek. The translations are accurate to the degree that they properly reflect the underlying Hebrew and Greek original. In places where they depart from the original, they are indeed deficient. And of course, with regard to translations based on the modern critical text, we believe that there are multiple places where those translations are deficient because they depart from the authoritative underlying original Hebrew and Greek texts. So there's a question on, practically speaking, whether you want to go to war with this, with friends that you have who use modern translations based on the modern critical text. What I would say is, you know, I'm not willing to break fellowship with those who disagree with me on this, but I want to reserve the right to advocate for my position, and I want to reserve the right to follow my conscience to use translations that are based on the traditional text. I also think that practically speaking, it is important for local churches and perhaps even associations of churches to come to an agreement upon the text and translation issue. I think it's important for a local church to be consistent in the translation of the Bible that is used within the congregation, in its liturgy, in its doctrinal, in its teaching ministry. Our church has a statement that says in our worship and our public preaching and teaching, we will make use of translations that are based on the traditional text. And so I usually preach and teach from the King James Version. My fellow elder does as well. When we have somebody come in from outside the congregation, we will ask them to use a translation based on the traditional text. They might use the New King James. They might use the Modern English Version. We will tell them, you know, we use the King James Version normally. That's the Bible that most people in our church have in the pew. And it really has not been an issue for us. And I don't think there's anything wrong with a church in particular having a standard and sharing that and making that the norm for, again, for its liturgical and teaching use. Now, I have many different modern translations, including translations based on the modern critical text, on the shelves in my library. Many of you know I often read the such translations, and I write reviews of them. So I've done Word magazines on the Christian Standard Bible, and more recently I did a written review on the Modern English Version that was in the Midwestern Journal of Theology. Right now, in fact, I finished reading David Bentley Hart's new translation of the New Testament that's published by Yale University Press, and hopefully I'm going to be writing a review of that translation at some point, maybe doing a Word magazine on it, but at least writing a scholarly review of it. So I think for ministers and for scholars, certainly you're going to be reading different translations, different English translations, maybe even translations in other languages as well. And I think for the layman, the person who doesn't have facility in Hebrew and Greek, it's okay to have, you know, translations based on the modern critical text for comparison But in general, I think for devotional reading, I would recommend a translation based on the traditional text. So I hope that is approximating an answer to that question. Let me move on now to another email that I received. This one is much longer and it deals with a lot more complicated issues. And this came from someone who is, I think, a regular listener to the podcast, a regular reader of the blog. Had some interactions with him in the past, and they've been very charitable. I think he's somebody who has been influenced by James White and James White's approach, embracing the modern critical text, but he is thinking through things. And so this is a longer email. I'm going to have to break it up and hope it doesn't get confusing as I read things that he's going to say. A lot of it I'm not going to agree with. And then I'll try to offer some responses in turn. And I will try to put the notes for this episode up on my blog, jeffriddle.net. And hopefully I'll lay out the text of the questions in a different font, put my responses in bold or something like that, so it's easier to distinguish between the question and my response to it. The second question, the questioner writes, "Hope this finds you well. I want to get a better understanding of your view of the preservation of Scripture. I've been thinking about what we can both agree it's not. Do we agree on these bullet points?" So just pause here. Let me respond. Again, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read part of his and then I'm going to offer a response. I must say, I'm going to try to answer this, but I'm not a big fan of this format. In fact, even this question is confusing. I've been thinking about what we can both agree it's not. So he wants to say what someone who holds to the modern critical text, and I, someone who holds the confessional text, what we can agree the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture is not. I don't like this approach. I don't like the idea of, here I'm going to present you some hypotheticals and this is what I think you will agree with and you tell me if I got it wrong or right. Rather than that, I'd rather someone, take something I've written quite a bit, take something I've written and tell me where you agree or disagree with it, or take something that I've said in a podcast and tell me where you agree or disagree with it, or give me something that you've written or something that you've, spoken about. Let me read it or listen to it, and I'll tell you what I agree or disagree with. So he's gonna present a hypothetical of what we supposedly could agree on, that the doctrine of providential preservation is not, and then I'm supposed to evaluate this hypothetical agreement. And again, the problem is I found as I read through his statements that I didn't agree with very much of what he perceived that I would agree with. And let's go on. Gives four bullet points and then a couple paragraphs. This is the first of his bullet points. Let me read what he says and I'll respond to it. It's about five sentences long. He says, "Preservation..." This is what we, again, hypothetically, what he and I supposedly would agree on. "Preservation does not mean a guarantee that God's people somewhere on earth will have the perfectly preserved word at any given point in time. The Textus Receptus," and he misspelled it as Textus ending A-S rather than U-S. I corrected it in a bar to the side. "The Textus Receptus," he says, "did not exist until the 16th century. There was no Greek manuscript that perfectly matched the TR prior to the TR. Thus, if the TR is the perfectly inspired and preserved Word of God, then no single person," I think he meant to say manuscript, "contained the perfectly inspired Word of God prior to the 16th century. And moreover, it was centuries after Christ before any Christians had the full canon in possession anyway." Again, this is his first bullet point of supposed hypothetical agreement that he and I have. So let me respond to this. I must say, and I want to be charitable. I must say, friend, I don't agree with anything I think in this first bullet point that you wrote. I think I disagree, in fact, with every single sentence within it. You write, preservation does not mean a guarantee that God's people somewhere on earth will have the perfectly preserved Word of God at any point in time. No, I don't agree with that statement. Preservation, the doctrine of preservation means precisely that God's Word has been kept pure in all ages. Again, I would go back to chapter 1, paragraph 8. God, by his singular care and providence, kept the word pure in all ages, and it is therefore authentic. So it is not true that God's people have at various points not had the perfectly preserved word. That would be contrary to the confessional doctrine of preservation. Secondly, he says the Textus Receptus did not exist until the 16th century. Well, it's true that there were not printed editions of the received text until the 16th century when the printing press was invented. But again, we hold that the Textus Receptus, the received text, is identical with the divine original. There's not a gap. Again, this is why the preservation view is different from the restoration view, and this is fundamental. We do not believe that preservation was achieved through scholarly restoration, but that the preserved text, the received text, is identical with the divine original. Third, he says there was no Greek manuscript that perfectly matched the TR prior to the TR. And this whole language of matching the TR, I would disagree with. There were Greek manuscripts that were identical to the received text from the very beginning. The manuscripts upon which the original Gospels were written, the original letters of Paul were written, we believe that those would have matched the received text because they're identical with the original. Again, it's key. We're not talking about preservation through reconstruction, but actual preservation from the very beginning when the manuscripts were written through to this present age, that God has kept his word pure in all ages. His fourth sentence, thus, if the TR is the perfectly inspired and preserved word of God, then no single manuscript contained the perfectly inspired word of God prior to the 16th century. Again, since we believe that the received text is identical with the original text, there have been manuscripts that contained the inspired and preserved word of God from the beginning. And then the last sentence, he says, and moreover, it was centuries after Christ before any Christians had the full canon in possession anyway. And this reflects a view of canon that I do not hold. So this hypothetical reconstruction I would supposedly agree with. Sorry, friend, I don't agree with this. And you say that, again, it was centuries after Christ before any Christians had the full canon. No, we believe that the full canon was complete the very moment the last canonical book was written. We don't know which one that was. It may have been the book of Revelation in AD 90. It may have been another one of the books that was the last written, but the moment the last canonical book was written, the canon was complete. Now, there's another question about how the canon was received and recognized by Christians, but there's no question about when the canon of scriptures were complete. And the moment that the last canonical book was written, God's people had in their possession, under the safeguard of the Holy Spirit, the inspired canonical text of the Bible. His second bullet point, again, we're going back to his question and his supposed hypothetical of what he thinks I would agree with. He writes, preservation does not mean a guarantee that translations won't mess things up. No translation is perfect. Theological Propaedeutic on page 193 gives a list of places where the KJV mistranslates things, for instance, including a place where it gets the gender wrong, being imprecisely gender neutral instead of masculine. So let me offer a response to this statement, the second bullet point. Again, I don't think it's quite right to say preservation does not mean a guarantee that translations won't, quote, mess things up. I would go back again to chapter 1, paragraph 8. The Bible is immediately inspired in the original Hebrew and Greek. Translations are made to allow Christians who have the right and the duty to read the Bible to read it in their mother tongue when they don't know Hebrew and Greek. And those translations are accurate to the degree that they properly convey the underlying divine original. And so translations do not mess up that divine original. It's pristine and pure as it is, and the translations properly reflect it to the degree that they properly convey the meaning in the divine original. He cites here a work that I had never heard of. I looked, Googled it and found it on Google Books, Theological Propaedeutic, written by Philip Schaff in 1892. Philip Schaff was a great historian has, you know, done some great historical works. I have his three volumes on Christian Confessions and Creeds that I often turn to. With regard to the text of Scripture, Schaff was an early advocate for the modern critical text. I believe he was involved in the American committee that worked with the British in taking the English Revised Version and creating the American Standard Version of 1901. So he was an advocate for the modern critical text, and I've not read Theological Propaedeutic or this section on page 193 where he lists places in the KJV that he thinks were not proper translations. But obviously, he has a dog in this fight. He's trying to overthrow the King James Version in place of the translations, the really first modern English translation that challenged the authority of the King James Version, the English Revised Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, all the way down to the ESV of today. And so I'm going to take Schaff's work with a grain of salt. I haven't taken the time to go back and read this particular section. I'm guessing, though, that I could probably look at his perceived mistranslations of the KJV, and I could probably find places where I think that his critique doesn't have merit. But at this point, I'm not going to take the time to go back and read that. Maybe at some point I will. Now let's go on to his bullet point number 3. He writes, you know, back to the questioner's hypothetical reconstruction of our supposed agreement on what preservation is not. He says, by extension, preservation does not mean a guarantee that meaningful numbers of Christians will have access to the perfectly preserved word. Most people cannot read Greek and Hebrew. Therefore, the overwhelming majority of Christians in church history have not had meaningful access to the perfectly preserved Word of God. Again, I find that this is a paragraph that I don't really resonate with. I don't agree with this. I disagree with the first sentence. Preservation does not mean a guarantee that meaningful numbers of Christians will have access to the perfectly preserved word. Again, let's go back to Confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 8. God has kept his word pure in all ages. Again, there were not in before the age of the printing press, not very many Christians had personal copies of the Bible. But the Bible was preserved. It was pristine. It was accessible by the Holy Spirit to God's people. Christ's sheep read the scriptures and they heard the voice of the shepherd. So I believe it was meaningfully preserved for a vast number of Christians, and it has been kept pure in all ages. I agree most people cannot read Greek and Hebrew, but this is where the Christian position is different from Islam. If you studied Islam, you know that Muslims believe that you have to know Arabic to really be able to read and understand the Quran. If you have a translation of the Quran in English or French or Dutch or something like that, it's not really the Quran. If you want to read the Quran, you have to read, learn Arabic and recite Arabic. Again, that's never what Christians have believed. Christians have always believed from the very beginning that although the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, that it can be meaningfully understood, and it is the Word of God when it is in translation, when it accurately reflects those divine originals. So the Christian movement is very different from Islam. The Bible is translated into vernacular languages, whether that was Latin or Coptic or Ethiopic or Gothic, from the very beginning of the Christian movement. And Christians have always held, as chapter 1, paragraph 8 puts forward, that the Bible must be translated and it can be understood in good translations of the divine original. I would disagree with his final sentence. Therefore, the overwhelming majority of Christians in church history have not had meaningful access to the perfectly preserved Word of God. I disagree with that. We have, through translations, to the degree that they reflect the divine original, Christians have had meaningful access to the perfectly preserved Word of God. Now, let's go on. This is bullet point 4. He writes, preservation does not guarantee that the Bible does not change from one generation to the next. The TR changed much in the 16th century, and conjectural emendations such as the TR's reading of Luke 2:22, based on purely on theological reasons, were later found to have admittedly very narrow manuscript evidence. I don't think it's putting words in anyone's mouth to say that a TR advocate would point to this as a divine attestation that the conjecture was providential and well-founded, but underlying this conviction betrays the admission that new manuscript discoveries can indeed influence our position and that this need not be shied away from. Again, I do not agree with, just about every sentence within this statement, within this paragraph. The very opening statement, preservation does not guarantee that the Bible does not change from one generation to the next. Think about that statement, and let me address my friend. Are you saying that the Bible changes from one generation to the next? I don't see that as a Protestant Orthodox confessional position. I mean, think of what the Lord Jesus said in John 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Was that just talking about the ideas within the Torah, the law of God? Or was that talking about the text of the Word of God? He used the language, textual language, not one jot or tittle. I believe that, again, chapter 1, paragraph 8 of our confession, that God has kept his word pure in all ages. The Bible has not changed. There have been, again, attacks upon the Bible. The Bible has been challenged. It has been abused. There have been attempts made to suppress it. But the Bible has not changed, and it has been preserved. He also talks about, in this paragraph, the TR, and he says the TR changed much in the 16th century. I would challenge that. There were slight variations in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus in the 16th and 17th centuries, but I think any sober historian who would look at this would say that these were not drastic changes. The printed editions of the TR are not wildly unstable. There are slight variations. And then he mentions a specific example from Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And I believe this probably shows that he's been listening to James White, because I think James White, in a recent Dividing Line podcast, mentions this passage, and James White has been of late trying to draw out individual passages and try to show that these are supposedly defeaters for the traditional text position. And Luke 2:22 says, and when the days for purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And I think there's a question here about the pronouns. Again, at this point, I'm not going to deep dive on Luke 2:22. We've always said that there are passages within the Textus Receptus that are easier and harder to defend on a historical basis. But I haven't run across any text within the New Testament that is a defeater for the confessional text position. And I know that my friends out in Arizona at Agros Church did a podcast, their podcast number 12, in which they addressed Luke 2:22, and I would point you in that direction. I think one of the things, the key things to note, you use the word here, conjecture. And I would encourage you to go back and look at previous podcasts when I was giving a critique of James White and some of his misunderstandings and his failure to pick up on the nuances in Jan Kranz's book on how Erasmus and Beza and Stephanus and other of the early scholars who produced the Textus Receptus, how they dealt with the text, and what exactly a conjecture is. And Kranz makes the distinction between a conjecture or an emendation that is made purely on the basis of reasoning and an emendation or a conjecture that is based on the existence of a manuscript that has been consulted. And in the case of Luke 2:22, as he concedes, there are manuscripts that support the traditional text. And those manuscripts may have been available to the original framers and editors of the Textus Receptus. And so you're assuming that it was made initially as a bare conjecture and emendation simply by means of reasoning. And I think you've got to prove that historically. So again, my key point is to say that I don't think that Luke 2:22 is a defeater for the confessional text position. I don't think that the Textus Receptus in its printed editions was wildly unstable. And I disagree with the very last statement that he makes here. He's trying to say that, well, because there were, I don't know, manuscripts that supported the traditional reading of Luke 2:22, this shows that manuscripts can be discovered that, as he puts it, influence new manuscripts that can be discovered that influence our position on the text. No. No discovery in the Judean desert is going to change the divine original of the received text. It's the modern critical text that is constantly unstable, that is never set in stone, and is prone to be changed based on the newest discovery. And this provides us a perpetually unstable text. And we're saying that much to be preferred over that is the preservation view, which sees the received text as stable and not prone to change based on you know, whatever modern scholarship comes up with, whether it's a new algorithm-based computer program, whether it's an archaeological discovery. No, the text is sure, it's set, it's certain. Okay, those were his bullet points. And he wrote a couple of extra paragraphs, and some of this gets pretty confusing, but I'm going to try to read these and offer a brief response as well. So again, I'm going back to the questioner, the same person who was attempting to reconstruct some hypothetical common ground we might have about what the doctrine of preservation is not. He writes, you talk about how your disagreements with modern textual critics are a fundamental disagreement about the preservation of God's word. You also talk about the fact that maybe there are impurities in the TR or slight changes that ought to be made. Please correct me if I'm overstating the case of our agreement in these above tenets. I'm struggling to understand what a TR-only advocate's view of preservation is. Again, I appreciate the fact that you're doing this and you're doing it charitably. I think there is a fundamental difference between the view of preservation of those who hold the confessional text and those who hold the Reconstructionist view. I'm not saying that there are impurities in the divine original. I'm saying that there are obvious slight differences in the printed editions of the TR. He goes on. Let me go on to his next paragraph. He says, as a point of reference, this is what I've mentally constructed based on our areas of agreement as to what a TR advocate's view of preservation looks like. And then he puts a section in a quotation mark, and I'm assuming that he's quoting himself. This is his summation of what he's come up with, the view of preservation is, and what this is what we suppose would have agreement on. Again, he writes, for the first 15 centuries, nobody had the Word of God in its full purity. There were editions that came close, but none of them fully hit the mark, for none of them matched the TR. And then, through a 100 years of editing, through textual criticism of liberals who deny justification by faith, and who in their doctrinal impurity are similar to modern 20th and 21st century textual critics, we went through the process of getting the TR. The changes were evolutionary and demonstrably based on scientific study of the available texts. When we read these scholars in their own words, lots of changes were made through this 100 years, many of them speculative, many of them seemingly in error. But through God's providence, what emerged is the closest thing we're ever going to get, nay, even the perfect Word of God. And any attempt to revisit this, including the efforts of Maurice A. Robinson at assembling a Byzantine priority text that seeks to fix the perceived problems in the TR, are unnecessary and should be decried as a rejection of the received text and a waste of time. And then he ends the quote. And then he says, is that woefully missing the mark? How off am I? I want to fairly understand the case as best as possible. Now, again, I appreciate your charitable spirit, and I don't want to be just, you know, unnecessarily perverse, but I disagree completely. This your hypothetical reconstruction of the TR position, and the TR view of providential preservation, is not something I recognize at all. Again, I instead of offering again your reconstruction of what you think my position or someone else who has a confessional text position is, I think it would be much more helpful if you take things I've written or said and then offer your agreement or disagreement. So I think, first of all, your historical view on this is wrong. I don't think there's ever been a time when we have not had the Word of God preserved in its complete purity. Go back to chapter 1, paragraph 8. You talk about a 100-year period of the evolution of the TR, in which you say scholars who reject the doctrine of justification by faith and who are the equivalent of 19th century Enlightenment modern scholars who created the modern critical text tinkered with it. Historically, this is wrong. I don't know if you're talking about Erasmus. This is a very common avenue where people who advocate the modern critical text, particularly evangelicals, will attack Erasmus because Erasmus was a Catholic scholar and a humanist, and he never embraced the Reformation. Erasmus was important. Obviously, his 1516 edition of the Greek New Testament, the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, and his, you know, further editions of it, that's important. But the texts of the TR, the printed texts of the TR that were studied and edited and became influential for the Protestant movement came from godly Protestant scholars like Stephanus, like Beza, like the Elseviers. And so there is no comparison between these men and these Protestant Orthodox men and the modern Enlightenment influence critics of the 19th century who embraced the modern critical text. So I reject this as a false parallel between how the Textus Receptus, the printed editions of the Textus Receptus, were created and how the modern critical texts of the 19th, 20th, and 21st century, 21st centuries have been created. And so, again, I think your comparison here is just completely off base. I don't think there's ever been a time when we've not had the perfectly preserved word. We were not waiting for the printed editions of the TR to have the perfectly preserved word. It has been kept pure in all ages. Here's his last paragraph. He says, "What is the TR advocate's view of preservation? If we agree on the bullets, where does the disagreement lie exactly? It seems we both agree that things were messy for the first 15 centuries. Failing to do so is to deny history. Inasmuch as the TR has important deviations from the majority text and has no full support of any single manuscript, it seems we disagree on whether that messiness has continued for the past five centuries or not. But for two people to have a disagreement about something that occurred 75% in a New Testament history does not require a fundamental disagreement about the nature of the preservation of Scripture, which tells me there's something more here, something I'm missing or misunderstanding. Can you help me here? Thanks." So let me respond to this final paragraph. Again, as I've already noted, I don't have agreement with the bullet points that you gave. So we don't have common ground on views here. You note that things were messy for the first 15 centuries. I don't agree with that. Again, chapter 1, paragraph 8. No, God's word has been, by God's singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. The true text, the divine original, has not been messy. It was not messy in the first five centuries. It was not messy in the first 15 centuries. It's not messy now. Yes, it has been throughout the course of Christian history. It has been challenged. It has been abused. It has been ridiculed. Attempts have been made to alter and to distort it. And we don't have to go five centuries in or 15 centuries in. We can look within the New Testament itself. We can look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:15-16, when he was writing about the apostle Peter and talking about the common ground that he had with the apostle Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he writes and says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So in Peter's day, there were people wresting, W-R-E-S-T, were twisting the scriptures, even as they are now. But by God's providential preservation, God's word was kept pure in all ages. Now, during the Reformation period, there was a time when the providence of God, the text was printed. It was edited, it was promulgated, and it became the basis for the vernacular translations of the Protestant era. And that was a very key moment, but the word has always been kept pure in all ages. Christ's sheep have always heard the voice of the shepherd in the word. And so in manuscripts that properly reflected the divine original, in translations that properly reflected the divine original, the word of God has been kept pure in all ages. So that ends the multiple responses on that email. Let me go to a third and final email that I recently received. In fact, this one came this week. Hello, Pastor Jeff. As time may allow you, number one, thanks for your post, audio and video available from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary's 2019 Linguistics and New Testament Greek Conference. Just wondering whether to dip in or not. My objective at present is to form a more solid understanding of text criticism and understand the key aspects to the, quote, two sides. Will listening to the links contribute to that personal objective in your view? Was this conference curved toward reasoned eclecticism, deliberate or otherwise? Secondly, he writes, would you hold to the canon being closed at the Reformation rather than by or toward the end of the 300s? I've heard Pastor Truelove's several sermons on this now, and taking pause for thought, I think I understand the historical nature of canonicity, but it strikes me that closure of same, I maybe meant some late, provides historical challenges, if not practical textual ones, i.e., if the canon closed late, why can't the text similarly settle late? Again, very good questions. Let me briefly respond to these. So on the first question, he asked about, I had posted a link on my blog to a conference that was held at Southeastern, and I think David Allen Black was probably behind this. Southeastern has hosted over the last decade or so some really good conferences. They did one on the ending of Mark, and a book was produced out of that. They did one on the Pericope Adulteri that I attended. A book was also produced on that. And then they did one on this linguistics in New Testament Greek. I will say that unless you have studied at least Greek on an elementary level, I don't think many of those lectures are going to be that edifying for you. Maybe the one by Plummer on introductory grammars on Greek New Testament. Maybe the one by, I forget the fellow's name, who did it on technology and computer-based resources for studying Greek. That might be helpful to you if you're in the beginning stages. Otherwise, I don't think that those lectures are going to be particularly edifying for you. I'm not saying you can't listen to them, but I think you've got to have some. It's only probably going to make the most sense to you if you have some, at least elementary level of understanding Greek. All of the presenters who are teaching at Southern Baptist seminaries or broader evangelical seminaries like Trinity, all of them hold to the modern critical text position. There are, you rightly perceive, there are, you know, big implications for the study of Greek and the study of the text of the Bible. They are interrelated issues, but that wasn't really the focus. Text criticism wasn't the real focus of that conference. It was more, again, purely on Greek language, Greek grammar, Greek syntax. The second question is very intriguing, very insightful about canon. And he mentions having listened to Robert Truelove. Obviously, in October, I'm going to be at Robert Truelove's church. And I haven't listened to all of Robert Truelove's teaching on canon. And I know he has been in the vanguard of stressing the connection between canon and text. I would say, again, as I sort of, I think I mentioned this in my response to the brother who had asked the second question, I do think that when it comes to canon, there's a distinction between when the canon was complete, and I believe it was completed when the last canonical book was written, and when it was recognized. And when Robert Truelove and others say that the canon wasn't recognized until the Reformation era, that doesn't mean that the canon didn't exist. But yes, oddly enough, there was not a confessionally defined recognition of the canon until the Reformation era. It was actually, I think, the Roman Catholics who came along at the Council of Trent and who argued that, you know, the Bible had to, the authoritative Bible was the Latin Vulgate, and they argued for the canonicity of the apocryphal books. And this has created a division that exists to this day between Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant about how to define the canon. But again, from a theological perspective, there was never any doubt about the canon of Scripture. The canon was complete when the last New Testament book was written. And there's a historical question about when the canon was properly recognized. But that's a different question than when the canon was complete. And along these lines, although I don't agree with everything in his approach, and he embraces the modern critical text, I would recommend Michael J. Kruger's book, Canon Revisited. And there are some parts in that that I think are very helpful particularly as he appropriates Calvin's views on the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. And so I would recommend that book. This brings to an end this extended Q&A with some of these questions on text translation and providential preservation. Just to come back one last moment, because some of these have been related, questions about canon, questions about preservation. If you're truly interested in this topic, I would recommend two books to you. The first one, I think, will help you understand the Protestant view of inspiration and canon, and also text. And it's an old book by William Whitaker, and it's titled Disputations on Holy Scripture. It's a thick book. It was originally written in Latin in 1588, but there was an English translation done in 1849, and it has been reprinted by Soli Deo Gloria. And so William Whitaker's Disputations on Holy Scripture, I would recommend that to you. And then a more contemporary work, and I would say this in particular to the second person who had all the questions about providential preservation, and if you sincerely want to figure this out, if you're attempting to figure this out, the book that I would commend to you is Garnet Howard Milne's book, Has the Bible Been Kept Pure? And it's subtitled The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Providential Preservation of Scripture. If you're sincerely, and rather than creating your hypothetical reconstructions of what you think that we should agree on, I would encourage you to get a hold of Garnet Howard Milne's book. And I also did a review of it in Word Magazine 93. I wrote a long time ago, the book was self-published in 2017, and I wrote not long after it came out, a book review, and I'm hoping the printed form of that is going to be appearing in the July 2019 edition of Puritan Reformed Journal. And so when that comes out, I'll be putting a PDF of my review up. But get a hold of Milne's book. He's in New Zealand. Reformed minister, and he does, I think, an excellent job of putting forward the confessional view of providential preservation of Scripture, and you should be able to see the contrast with the modern critical reconstructionist view of preservation. Well, I hope that this Word magazine has been helpful, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next one. Till then, take care, and God bless.